Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you once again to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark as we read chapter 9, the verses 1 through 8. Hear God's holy word. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So far the reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to our hearts. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, he had this glory from all eternity, long before the creation of the heavens and the earth. But when he became incarnate, when he became a man, this glory was veiled. It was covered over, we might say. And this is why so many people during the time of Jesus, and still today, failed to acknowledge him for who and what he was, the only begotten Son of God. And it's because they did not have spiritual eyes to see his glory. His glory was veiled. There was, however, one occasion when the glory of Christ was not veiled. And this took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here the Lord Jesus Christ displayed his glory in the presence of three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it left a lasting impression on them. Writing about this event years later, John wrote in John 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Similarly, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1 verses 16 to 18, writes this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Well, today, with the help of the Lord, we will receive a glimpse of his glory. Earlier, we read the account of the transfiguration of Jesus from Mark chapter 9, the verses 1 through 8. Here in this account, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted the veil, as it were, so that we may glimpse something of his glory. And it's to that account that we now turn with God's help. My theme is Christ manifests his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll consider, first of all, the wonder of this manifestation, and secondly, the purpose of this manifestation. The events of our text took place while Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. While they were there, Jesus declared to his disciples, as we read in verse 1, that some of them would not taste death till they had seen the kingdom of God present with power. Now, what Jesus was referring to here is not clear. There are various interpretations. Some say he was referring to his future resurrection. Others say he was referring to his ascension. Still others say he was speaking here about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And still others say he was referring to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, a good argument can be made for all of these interpretations. But given the context, it appears most likely that Jesus here was referring to his transfiguration. It was at the transfiguration that some of the disciples would see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, what happened? Mark tells us in the following verses. He writes, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves." Now, what mountain this was, we don't know exactly. Most likely it was Mount Hermon, which was close by Caesarea Philippi. But we can't say for sure, nor does it really matter. The point is, Jesus went up on a high mountain, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, why only Peter, James, and John? Well, again, we can't say for sure. But we can say that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' closest disciples. They were part of his so-called inner circle. And as such, they and they alone were chosen to witness the extraordinary event that was about to take place. But when they arrived at the top of the mountain, something wonderful happened. Jesus was transfigured. Now, the Greek word here is the same word from which we get the English word metamorphosis, which literally means changed from one form into another. Think, for example, of a butterfly. A butterfly begins as a small worm that forms a cocoon around itself. And after a while, it metamorphosizes into a butterfly. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Jesus became literally metamorphosized. Now, what's more, the verb here is in the passive voice. And that indicates that this was not something that Jesus did himself. Rather, this was something that was done to him, obviously by the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what this meant exactly, we cannot say. Obviously, Jesus did not change in his essential nature. He was still fully human and fully divine. When the Bible says he was transfigured, it probably means he appeared in his glorified state, even though he was not yet glorified. Now, astoundingly, this glorification even affected his clothing. Mark says in verse 3 that his clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke, in his account of this event, says that his robe became white and glistening. The New International Version translates this as follows: his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Even his appearance changed. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Now, Moses experienced something similar. In Exodus 34, we read that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law in his hands, that his face shone. It shone so brightly, in fact, that Aaron and the children of Israel were afraid to come near him, forcing Moses to put a veil over his face. But there was a difference. When Moses' face shone, he was merely reflecting the glory of God with whom he had been speaking. But when Jesus' face shone, he was radiating his own glory, the glory that he had from all eternity. Well, then something even more wonderful happened. We read in verse 4, Elijah appeared to them with Moses. Now, you notice that the grammar of the text here puts the focus on Elijah. Elijah appeared accompanied by Moses. So why is this focus on Elijah? Well, we can't say for sure, except to say that the scribes taught, as the disciples later say in verse 11, that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. In Malachi 3, verse 1, and again in Malachi 4, verse 5, we have reference to this. And so the appearance of Elijah served as a further proof that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the promised Messiah of his people. Now, why Moses also appeared with him isn't clear. There is no verse in the Old Testament that predicts the reappearance of Moses at the time of Christ, as there is in the case of Elijah. So why did he appear? Well, most likely, in order to round out the picture. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses represented the law. Together, they represented the whole Old Testament dispensation, which was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea seems to be that the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah together bear witness to and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Well, what did Elijah and Moses do? Well, Mark tells us they spoke with Jesus. What about? Well, Mark doesn't say, but Luke does. In Luke 9, verse 31, we read that Elijah and Moses spoke to Jesus about his decease. In other words, about his impending death. Now, the Greek word that's used here is the word from which we get the English word Exodus. So they were talking to Jesus about his exodus, his departure from this world into the next. Now, why were they speaking about that? Well, for the simple reason that this was the moment that they had been waiting for. They dedicated their entire life to laying the foundation for the atoning work of Christ. And now, at long last, the plan of redemption was going to be fulfilled. The climax was coming. Jesus was about to die. And that's why they came down from heaven. Or rather, that's why God sent them down from heaven, in order to speak with Jesus about his death. Well, sadly, however, all of this was lost on the disciples, especially Peter. When Elijah and Moses were speaking to Jesus, Peter jumped into action. He saw Elijah, he saw Moses, he saw the glory that was emanating from the Lord Jesus, and he couldn't believe his eyes. He must have rubbed his eyes a few times, thinking that he was dreaming. But when he looked again, he realized he was not dreaming. Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus. Now, how he and the other two disciples recognized Elijah and Moses, we don't know. It's not revealed to us. The fact is, somehow they did. And they stood there, speechless, incredulous, not believing their eyes or ears. Well, suddenly Peter, impetuous as always, says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, why did Peter say that? Well, Mark gives us the reason. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Has that ever happened to you? You're in a situation, you're very nervous, you don't know what to say or to do, and then all of a sudden you blurt out something that makes no sense at all. That's kind of what happened to Peter. Peter spoke, but what he said made no sense. In fact, it was ridiculous. As if Elijah and Moses intended to live on some mountain in Palestine with Peter, James, and John when they already had a home, a far better home in heaven with God. And as if Jesus would live on such a mountain when he had so much work to do yet. But none of that seemed to dawn on Peter. He was so caught up in the moment that he simply wasn't thinking clearly. Just then, something even more wonderful happened. We read in verse 7 that a cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, in the Old Testament, the presence of a cloud is a sign of the presence of God. And that's exactly the case here. God himself came to the mountain, shrouded in a cloud, so as not to be seen by sinful men. What is more, Mark says that this cloud overshadowed them. The disciples came into direct contact with God himself. They were shrouded in the presence of God. And then from the midst of the cloud came a voice. It was the voice of God the Father. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, this is not the first time that God addressed Jesus as his beloved Son. The first time was at his baptism. But now he repeats this expression of great love and endearment. God calls Jesus his beloved Son. And in so doing, God was giving expression to the relationship between the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father, who is the first person of the Trinity, is the source and the origin of all things, including the Godhead. The Son, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, is eternally generated by the Father. And for that reason, he's called the Son. But he's more than just the Son. He is the well-beloved Son. And here God gives expression to the deep intimacy and love that exists between the Father and the Son. A love that existed from all eternity. Yes, from all eternity, the Son was the apple of the Father's eye. In Proverbs 8, we read that he was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Such was our Lord. He was the well-beloved Son of the Father. And as such, God says to the disciples, hear him. And that word hear includes the idea of obeying. So what God is saying is, hear with a view to obeying. And by issuing that command, God the Father was declaring that Jesus, not Elijah, and not even Moses, was God's authorized spokesman. Jesus is the final and complete revelation of the Father. He speaks the mind of the Father. And therefore, the disciples should listen to him and to him alone. Well then, just as suddenly as it appeared, the cloud disappeared. And the disciples saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Matthew in his gospel records that after hearing the voice of God, the disciples fell on their faces in fear, after which Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Well, what a story. It literally takes your breath away. Such things had never been witnessed by anyone on earth. But what does it mean? What's the purpose of this event? That brings us to our second point. The account of the transfiguration of Christ served several purposes. First of all, it served as an encouragement to Jesus. Now, in order to explain this, we need to go back to chapter 8, verse 31. There we read that Jesus began to teach the disciples that the day was coming when he would have to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus knew that he would have to suffer and die. And now his earthly ministry was fast coming to a close. The time was fast approaching when Jesus would have to lay down his life. And no doubt that concerned him. In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus is quoted as saying to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." What is more, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember how he prayed three times to his Father that if it was possible to please let the cup of the suffering pass from him? And Jesus was so anxious about the suffering that awaited him that he sweat great drops of blood. And the Father knew this. And so, in an effort to encourage his Son, God the Father did three things. First of all, he transfigured him. And in so doing, he gave him a foretaste of the glory that would be his if he carried out his assignment to the end. He also sent Elijah and Moses to speak to him concerning the things that awaited him, and to encourage him to carry on with the work that he had begun. And thirdly, he enveloped his Son in the cloud, as if to give him a warm and loving embrace, and declared before Elijah and Moses and the disciples that he was his beloved Son, and therefore they should listen to him. Those of you who are parents, I'm sure, can identify to some degree with God the Father here. Maybe you've had a son or a daughter who had to write an important exam, or who had to play an important game on their sports team, or they were faced with some kind of trial or difficulty. As a parent, you do everything you can to encourage your son or your daughter. You speak encouraging words. You make encouraging promises. You give encouraging hugs and high fives. That's what God the Father was doing here in our text. He was encouraging his only beloved Son. But secondly, the transfiguration of Christ served to instruct his disciples. Specifically, it served to instruct them concerning three matters. First of all, it served to instruct them concerning Jesus' identity. Back in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, Jesus asked the disciples whom men said that he was. And they answered, John the Baptist. But some said he was Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, on behalf of them all, said, you are the Christ. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. They saw. But like the blind man of Bethsaida, who is also mentioned in chapter 8, they did not see him very clearly. And that's why, while they were in the boat a few days earlier, they fretted about the fact that they had only brought with them one loaf of bread. Even though Jesus had just fed a multitude of 4,000 people with only 7 loaves and a few small fish. This is also why Peter sought to dissuade him from going to the cross. They saw, but not clearly. But now on the Mount of Transfiguration, God opens their eyes to see who Jesus really is, the only well-beloved Son of God. My friend, do you believe this? This doesn't come automatically. According to Matthew's Gospel, after Peter confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Yes, it is the Father who must reveal to us the identity of the Son. And he does that through his Word, applied by the Holy Spirit. As the Word of God is explained to us, and as he applies this Word by the power of the Spirit, we come to realize that Jesus is who he said he was, the only begotten Son of God. And we come to confess him as such. Has he done this in your life? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the very Son of God himself? But secondly, the transfiguration of Christ served to instruct the disciples concerning Jesus' mission. And what was Jesus' mission? Well, his mission was to suffer and to die, to make atonement for the sins of his people. He himself said so in chapter 8, verse 31. And as we learned the last time, the disciples had a hard time with that. In verse 32, we read that just after Jesus told the disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, forcing Jesus to rebuke Peter, calling him Satan and ordering him to get behind him. But as they heard Elijah and Moses speaking to Jesus concerning his impending death, they came to the realization that what Jesus had said was true. Jesus really did have to suffer and die. Now, to be sure, the disciples didn't see the whole picture, nor did they understand why Christ had to suffer and die. In fact, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter, you remember, took out a sword to defend him and to prevent the soldiers from taking him back to Jerusalem. But for the moment, at least, they understood. Jesus had to suffer and die. It was the only way he could save his people from their sins. Well, my friends, do you also believe that? Perhaps even more importantly, have you also come to believe on this Savior and to embrace him? And are you living for him and for his glory? Oh, make no mistake, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit you have come to see something of your lost condition before God, oh, I urge you to go to Jesus. This is why he came. This is why he suffered and died and rose again, so that sinners like you and me could be saved. But thirdly, the transfiguration of Christ served to instruct the disciples concerning Jesus' victory. In his transfiguration, Jesus appeared, albeit briefly, in his glorified state. And the glory of the transfiguration was a foreshadowing of the much greater glory to come. When Jesus would ascend into heaven, and when he would be seated at the right hand of his Father upon the completion of his earthly work. And as such, it served to assure him of final victory. That victory, to be sure, would not be easy. Jesus would still have to suffer many things and be killed. But in the end, he would be victorious. Jesus would be glorified. And that's exactly what the disciples needed to hear. In chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus here describes the Christian life as a cross, which was a symbol of humiliation and suffering and shame. And this is the kind of life that Jesus was asking his disciples to lead. No doubt that would have been difficult for them. Perhaps even some of them were already looking up against it. But the transfiguration reminded them that victory was assured. The day was coming when the trials and the hardships, the suffering and the humiliation would be over, and they would be glorified, just as Christ and Elijah and Moses were glorified. Well, my friend, that same message still comes to us today. Child of God, it's not easy to live the Christian life. There are indeed many, many obstacles. There are obstacles from within. There's doubt, there's despair, there's weakness of faith and lack of assurance, the temptations of the world. These are obstacles from without, worldliness and persecution and false teaching. But the transfiguration of Christ assures us that victory is Christ's. And therefore we must keep on running the race. Keep on striving for mastery over sin. Keep on living a new and holy life. Keep on witnessing to others. Keep on praying. Keep on living the Christian life. For one day you will be glorified, and you shall live and reign with Christ forever. This then is the purpose of the Transfiguration. It served as an encouragement to Christ, but it also served as a lesson to the disciples. I began the sermon by saying that in the Transfiguration, the veil that covered the glory of Christ is lifted. And today we caught a glimpse, however brief, of that glory. My friend, do you like what you saw? If you do, there's more to come for those who are in Christ. For the Bible tells us that in heaven, the glory of God in Jesus Christ will shine with utmost intensity. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Lord shone only for a few minutes, but in heaven it will shine for an everlasting eternity. In fact, John says that in the New Jerusalem there will be no need for the sun or for the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And those who believe on Him will bask in that light forever and ever. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Leman Road. Leman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard once again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's banneroftruthradio.com. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us with the cost of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount, and a tax receipt will be sent. Thank you for listening. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.